Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Welcome, everyone, to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today I'm sitting down with the president of Catholic Answers, Mr. Christopher Check, in the Catholic Answers studio. This is a very cool place, Chris. You did a great job with this.
Oh, well.
the royal you.
Yeah, the video department.
Well, it's all and the radio under Catholic Answers.
Yeah, did a great job. You know what? This studio has gone through several iterations now. But this most recent one is fantastic, and we reoriented the shot so you get better depth of field. But when we first built this, our friends from EWTN came up and helped us, you know, especially with the lighting and that kind of thing. But I love the studio, the G.K. Chesterton studio.
Well, it's so interesting to see how Catholic television production, how things have evolved. Even like when I go to EWTN, it's just kind of funny to compare. Like, I still love the sets there. That's like the little house with the fake window in the back.
Right. or the bookshelf.
Always have to have the yes. bookshelves. So today we are talking about the lady doctors of the church.
Right.
First, we'll want to find out what are the doctors of the church. They don't work at ER or anything like that. So the lady doctors of the church, what can we learn from them? And I think this is important because there's a lot of people who will say to me, oh, the Catholic Church is anti-woman, or why aren't there more female apologists? And I say, I'd love for there to be more female apologists.
Send us your resume.
Schoolofapologetics.com. Yeah. Send your resume. We'd love to. In fact, there are some that we're working with to help to grow and expand. But I would say, well, actually, the church has a long intellectual tradition of female thinkers that give us a lot to think about. So that is what we're going to talk about today.
Yeah. So help me first with definition of doctor of the church. So we understand this to be, and I think there's 37 of them right now.
I remember there was a book a long time ago called 33 Doctors of the Church. Yeah. And now that number is stuck in my mind.
So the most recent one, I think, is St. Irenaeus this January.
I love how he finally gets there. He's one of the oldest.
He's like from 6th century France or something? Or?
Second century.
His writing
against heresies, yeah, that would be around 180.
All right, yeah. So he had to wait 1,800 years.
To finally make the cut.
But I think Pope Francis named him a doctor of the church in January of this year.
Yeah, there's like 36,
I think there's 37. Anyway, four of them are women.
Right.
And they are a fairly recent vintage too. Anyway, when we say doctors of the church, we mean people who have made a particular, a special insightful contribution to our understanding of Catholic doctrine.
Right, because we think of like the Latin word doctor comes from teacher.
To teach, right. And I'm glad you say teacher, Trent, because all of the doctors are teachers. I would say especially the four women doctors of the church are teachers of the heart, right? Mm. Much of what we know, well, three of them, of course, had extensive locutions or private revelations or consolations. Thérèse of Lisieux did not.
I wanted to try to guess who they were because I actually didn't look any of this up
okay.
before we showed up. So
well, I already gave one away.
That was one of my guesses, Thérèse of Lisieux.
Right.
I want to see if I can get the four. I'm going to guess Teresa of Avila.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Saint
Teresa.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Teresa of Avila is the oldest.
Okay.
The oldest in terms of when she was declared a doctor. Right. 1970 November Paul VI.
Saint Hildegard?
Yes, Hildegard of Bingen.
Of Bingen.
She's the newest.
Yes, okay.
2015 Benedict. Although she's the oldest because she's from the 12th century.
Yeah, I think, yes, the medieval period.
Right, German.
And then number four.
Oh, that's an easy one.
How am I blanking
super
on
wise, Catherine of Siena.
Catherine of Siena.
So she and someone to whom I have a great devotion and have had for a very, very long time. She was named a doctor of the church 1 week after Teresa of Avila. Mm. So in the order of when they were named, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena.
Thérèse of Lisieux.
Thérèse of Lisieux in 95, 97 by John Paul. And then most recently, Hildegard of Bingen.
All right, well, let's go through them then, starting with the first one who was declared, St. Teresa of Avila.
Right, so she's a fascinating woman. And I think one of my problems, Trent, with hagiography is, well, it's hagiography. So
the study of hagios, the holy, the study of the holy ones.
Right, so lives of saints, right? but there's just an emphasis on their sanctity. And I think sometimes in hagiography, not all the time, but a lot of times, we get kind of a two-dimensional picture.
We lose biography.
Yeah, we do. And so doing, we lose the humanity. We lose a full sense of the humanity.
So they just become a stained glass window. They become
right,
an icon.
Or an Italian holy card. Or,
right.
Yeah, right. Right. Sorry, I can't stand those. They're so treacly, you know.
I'm familiar with holy cards, obviously. You see them in parishes, but I don't know. I did not know
some of them, I'm not talking about like a Renaissance painting or Baroque or something. I'm talking about like the kind of the late 19th, early 20th century sort of, you know, St. Michael doing a pirouette or whatever.
Yeah, it's too stylized.
They're just very treacly. Anyway, so we kind of get that impression. But Teresa of Avila is someone that we can get a very good sense of her humanity. She wrote A Way of Perfection, Interior Castle, hundreds of letters. But the work that I love is called her Foundation. I think that's what it's called. Mm-hmm. And it's a letter that she wrote to her nuns describing her efforts to reform the Carmelites.
Right.
So she is, she's in the tumultuous 16th century. I think she's born, I want to say 1515. 2 years later, Cortez is landing in Mexico. This is, of course, around the same time that Martin Luther is nailing his theses.
Right.
When's that, 1514?
1517.
1517. Okay. So
allegedly, that's also a possible apocryphal story.
Right. Well, he wrote them anyway.
Of course, yes.
Yeah. So whether he nailed them or however, publishing, we should say.
Right.
Yeah. And for the first 20 years of her life, I think we can describe her as kind of she loved social life. So she was quite a bit of a flirt, we could say.
Like, so I was going to say extroverted, but a flirt would mean someone who enjoyed seeing gentlemen callers and being the life of the party.
Exactly. And this was her. This was she. And she had a sort of divided heart. And we can say that she was formed by her two favorite genres of literature, Lives of Saints and the romance novels that Cervantes takes after in the Spanish romance novels that Cervantes takes after in Don Quixote. So she very much imagined herself as one of these tragic lady figures in the Spanish romances that were so popular in the 16th century. She has an illness in her around about 20, a little bit before, starting in 15, probably what I think scholars now think sort of malignant malaria, and it just persists and persists and persists. And now a lot of biographers think that her illnesses they were real, but they were exacerbated in a kind of psychosomatic way.
Oh, okay.
She was an anxious young lady as well. And so
she was an anxious flirt.
Yeah, right.
And the most tragic kind.
And so this exacerbated her illness. Her father packs her off to a convent school, concerned for her virtue. And then she discerns for the Carmelites and takes the veil. But the next 20 years, she's at a Carmel outside of Avila, outside the walls, which, by the way, if you ever go to Avila, the walls are still there.
Oh, wow.
And this Carmel is called the Carmel of the Incarnation. And the parlor there is, let's just say, they're not following the rules of the Carmel, which were written by St. Albert in 13th century. Mental prayer, poverty, these are the two principal things. But poverty, property in common. And a lot of the nuns there, they're daughters of the nobility. So they're actually kind of living well in the convent. And men from town come and they have these, I used to say, thinly veiled, you know, chaste or not so chaste conversations.
Whoa, this is just blowing my mind. Because normally when I think of, you know, monasteries or, you know, I think of places, you know, where nuns are gathering or cloistered or these idyllic, quiet, super-duper holy places. And yet this is just something with the social conventions of the time. The rich nobility, I don't want my daughter getting in trouble. I'll just send her off here and it'll be a nice, like, it's almost like a kind of religious boarding school.
Well,
almost, for the elite.
Yeah. And there were
or a prep.
And there, right. And there were a lot of, there were just like a lot of parties or parlor conversation, we could say, with the men of the town.
Wow.
Of the upper middle class or the nobility or the gentry, however we want to describe it.
Yeah.
In fact, there's a Spanish phrase, and I'm forgetting it now, but basically it translates as courtship of nuns.
I believe it is voy a la biblioteca in Spanish. 3 years of high school Spanish people put to work. So, okay.
So around about the time that she's 40, she has a vision of our Lord.
Oh, wow.
She describes it as... kind of, our Lord just like completely occupies her, mm-hmm. and she hears, and she says with greater clarity than the clarity that you and I hear one another when we're speaking, and our Lord says to her, "I will have you have conversations not with men but with angels,"
wow.
And this sets her on a way to more and more of these locutions and visions, and then the very famous one that is depicted by the Bernini statue in Rome at Santa Maria della Vittoria, which is, I mean, quite a magnificent statue, but also a little bit troubling because it's sort of erotic.
Right, the ecstasy.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, it's...
Yeah. And she's got that bare foot that's articulated. But look, I like Bernini, but it's a peculiar statue. So
it's that one and then the one with Moses with horns?
That is Michelangelo.
Oh, right.
Yeah, which is also a... odd statue.
Right. Not that it's Bernini, but that when I'm thinking in Rome of odd statues.
Well, they're both mannerists, I would
right.
say.
Yeah.
Although some of Bernini's stuff is Baroque as well.
Right.
So
if it ain't Baroque, don't fix it.
She has this experience, transverberation of her heart, of the angel piercing her heart. And by the way, when they prepared the body for burial and it's incorrupt, they did find wounds in her heart.
Oh, wow.
So the angel pierces her heart with an arrow, with a flaming tip, and her entrails, as she describes it, and then she just starts having more and more of these mystical espousals, but really what is happening here is from this point forward, and I think this is one of the things we want to learn from the lady doctors.
Right.
Their hearts are in perpetual conversation with God.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I think they most teach us, and how to have this be in constant communication, heart-to-heart conversation with God. And then, of course, she goes about to reform the Carmelites, and she's great. And this is where the foundation is great, because you get all these anecdotes and you see the real person. And she says things that are hilarious, like, "Oh my gosh, there were 120 women at this Carmel. That's never going to work. That's just way too many women in one place." So she goes out and she says, "No more than 20 or no more than 21. We're going to bring back the poverty. We're going to bring back the mental prayer." And they're the discalced Carmelites, so they're not wearing shoes. Now, eventually they make a concession so that they can wear sandals because, you know, it's winter and it's cold. But
all right, if you have to.
And then I think, I don't know the exact number, but it's something like 17, 18 Carmels she founds, but not without resistance, and even from within her own order and within the church. And here's the thing, Trent, here's the second thing to learn from these ladies.
Mm-hmm.
Even when they know, because they have instruction from God, they submit to the authority of the church. They submit to their confessor, they submit to their spiritual director all the time, recognizing the authority of the church.
And now that's just amazing, because a lot of us today will think, well, I know what's right, and if the bishop does X or the pope does X and I disagree with it, you know, well, they're just wrong. I don't care because I'm going to do what I think is right. Imagine if I had a mystical encounter with God and he told me to do this and the bishop says, "No, I'm not going to allow that." Okay, well, you have that's your authority, and I respect that. That's amazing.
In fact, there are cases in Teresa of Avila where God has given her one set of instruction and her confessor another, and she follows her confessor.
Right, because obviously we are obedient except for sin. Like if a confessor or a bishop orders you to do something sinful, you always have to disobey. But usually it's, well, I want to do this good thing. I don't want you to do this good thing right now. Well, then that's within the scope of their valid authority.
Yep. No, absolutely. Absolutely. And so she is, yeah, she's remembered, for her, spiritual writing, the way to perfection, the, interior castle. And I have to be very honest with you, Trent, I find these mystical writings, well, you know, mysterious.
Right.
And you have to, and it's not the kind of thing that you can sit down at a desk and like plow through. You can take a few sentences at a time or whatnot, and then sit with the Blessed Sacrament and meditate on them. But they really are quite mysterious, and you just have to have the patience with them. But I could use, you know, I don't know, Mystics for Dummies or Mystics for the Non-Mystical or something like that.
Mystics for the Non-Mystical. Well, I think this is helpful because a lot of times when we think of a doctor of the church, we think of someone like St. Thomas Aquinas.
Sure.
We think here's someone who has
any of the scholastics.
Scholastics. Yeah. Here's someone with systematic thought, argument, objection. And that's, we're learning everything through the head, but we also learn even much more so in a deeper way through the heart. Like with St. Teresa of Avila, I know in my book, What the Saints Never Said, in the appendix, because throughout the book, like I remember there was a quote for, you know, St. Francis, the classic one, preach the gospel, use the words if necessary. I always tried to add a legitimate quote to replace the apocryphal ones. And in that book, many of them come from St. Teresa of Avila.
Yeah.
Now that I recall, when I go back to the appendix, she comes up all the time. So she's wise indeed.
There is a story about Teresa of Avila that I think is apocryphal. I've not. It's repeated widely, and the farthest back I've been able to trace it is to a French hagiography from late 19th or early 20th century. And it's this story where she's out founding one of the Carmels, and either she slips in the mud or her carriage is overturned in the stream, or different versions of it. Anyway, she's lying there in the stream, or sitting there in the stream, or in the mud, or whatever it is, and she says to our Lord, "Lord, why? Why would you treat your friends like this? Or why do you treat me this way?" And our Lord says to her, "This is how I treat all my friends." And she says, "Well, it's a wonder you have so few." Now, it's quite possible that, because it's the kind of wit that she had.
But what's hard is for me,
I've not found it in the Foundation, which is where I think it would be. So if one of your listeners knows chapter and verse, I'd like to see it.
What's hard for me is a lot of times when a story reaches a level of cuteness, it often signals to me that it's probably apocryphal.
Yeah.
It definitely fits in with her wit and things that she have said, but when it all comes together so nicely, you know, what's funny is I have thought about writing a sequel to What the Saints Never Said called What the Saints Never Did.
Oh, okay. Good. Yeah.
And I'm gunning for the least popular book ever sold at Catholic Answers. So that's my new goal I'm trying to hit. I want to be, let's say Vladimir Solovyev's the Russian Church and the Papacy. I think that's the one book of ours we sold like 8 of them.
Yeah.
So I mean, but you know, but it's important to separate the apocryphal from all of the really amazing things that these people did.
No, so, she's an absolutely extraordinary lady. So the Carmelites, as they exist today, the Discalced Carmelites, they owe their founding to her and her friend John of the Cross, who also suffered. I mean, he was excommunicated for a period of about 9 months. He was imprisoned by his own order. They had to face the Spanish Inquisition. So much more.
And that's hard because nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. And then when they're there, you're like, what do I do?
Yes, that's right.
So do you have, but I know you gave a talk on these four lady doctors. Is that accessible?
It is. Institute for Catholic Culture.
Super excited. So here's what I would like to do then. I would like you to pick one of the remaining three.
Okay.
And if you all want to hear the other two and all of the amazing wisdom that they have and all the great stories and everything Chris is sharing, I will leave a link in the description below to the remainder of the talk so that you can dive into the others.
It's actually in two parts, yeah. And the first part doesn't deal with the lady doctors. It deals with women saints who had some kind of locution or vision or interior consolation that resulted in eventually formal expression on the liturgical calendar. So Corpus Christi, for example, or Divine Mercy, or a pious practice like the Miraculous Medal, things like that.
Or, well, you could pick one. I'm thinking, I like this theme, though, of authority.
Right. And maybe, so let's talk about Catherine of Siena.
That's what I was thinking, because I think that's something, a big thing that, what can we learn today? What do you do when a superior, priest, bishop, the Bishop of Rome does things, and you disagree. Like, why are you doing this? Why would you do this or do that. How can we be obedient yet be holy? And so we've already seen an example of that with St. Teresa of Avila. St. Catherine of Siena would be the obvious follow-up for teaching us how to have holy obedience.
Yeah, yeah. You know something, Trent? Father Hugh used to say sometimes, that, or he still does, sometimes we think we find saints that for whatever reason, but it's just as likely that the saints have found us. Mm. And I kind of feel like Catherine found me by way of her biography, which was written by, though there are many, Sigurd Undset. And I found it in a Milwaukee bookstore, I don't know, 35 years ago or something like that, maybe even more. And ever since then, I've just been absolutely in love with her.
I think that's the best place to find a Sigurd Undset book, because he also wrote the trilogy about
Kristen Lovren's daughter.
Kristen Lovren's daughter. Yeah. My wife got really into those, and I was at an old bookstore in Encinitas and found them up there to get her just a nice, worn, old bookstore copy of
them. Ada Nichols has a new intellectual biography of Sigurd Undset out from Ignatius Press, which I recommend. Okay, so Catherine of Siena lives in the middle of the 14th century. I think she's born 1347, something like that. Anyway, it's about the same time that the Black Plague enters the European basin. Similar in one respect to Teresa of Avila, she's very moved as a young girl by the lives of saints, though she goes all in. I mean, as a five-year-old, her mother describes she, you know, lashes herself and tends to take that kind of discipline quite seriously.
So she was not the flirt then.
No. She knew,
was all in right at the beginning.
She knew from the
beginning. Because Teresa of Avila gives us hope that if we didn't start off Holy of Holies, like, hey, we can get in there later.
Absolutely. No, Catherine was right on board at the beginning. From the very first. In fact, probably a spiritual director would say, okay, lighten up a little bit. But in any case, she determines that she's going to become a Dominican tertiary. But her parents want her to marry. And she says, and we have to understand here, marriage at this time in history is so critical to the broader security of the family. We're talking about Tuscany in the middle of the 14th century. These independent city-states, there's a lot of political unrest. There's the soldiers at arms who are wandering around the countryside. And so extended family is very important. Mm. And her parents have plans for her to be married. And she defiantly cuts off her hair and says, I'm sorry, I've already promised myself a long time ago to Jesus Christ. Now her mother has a fit. Her father says, our daughter could not have chosen a better spouse. So please pray for us. And then she goes all in. She becomes a Dominican tertiary. She works at the hospital across the street from the cathedral in Duomo, caring for plague patients, but also, you know, just Trent, the people that no one will care for, like the superannuated prostitutes and the cancerous victims and whatnot, and with their horrible sores and everything. And so there we have an example of total love of the other out of love of Jesus Christ, right? So the two great commandments brought together there in the person of Catherine of Siena, right? It's not love for all these, it's love of God, and then it manifests itself in the love she shows. She experiences a mystical marriage and espousal and locutions. She's not an educated woman, and yet she learns to dictate letters. She forms a very large body of followers. The Caterinati, they were called, form around her. Some of them, the Dominicans examiner, she submits to a theological examination in Florence. Mm-hmm. They say, this is a pious, holy woman. She's not saying anything contrary to the faith. And then she becomes involved in two things, which in a sense are related because the church is bound up very much in Italian politics at this time.
Yeah.
So the quarrels between the city-states of Florence and also up in Milan as well, and then the Avignon captivity of the Pope. And now I'm not going to remember. It's Urban something. I can't recall. But
Urban the eighth?
Maybe. That might be right. But she starts writing letters to the Holy Father, and they're very respectful. And
the avenue to catch everyone up here on church history, that was when the Pope is expelled from Rome.
And expelled. So what happens is Degot is his name, D-E-G-O-T. Now I remember, I forget what name he takes as Pope, but around the early 1200s, a Frenchman is named Pope and he just stays there in Avignon.
Right.
Now there are reasons why he doesn't go back to Rome. Rome at this point is kind of like, it's like an unsafe place to be. It's in decay. So then the Avignon papacy for the better part of a century, or the papacy is in Avignon for the better part of a century. And so Catherine starts telling the Pope at this point, who I think is Urban, you need to go back to Rome.
Yeah. Was it Clement?
It could have been a Clement. That sounds right.
At the beginning, and then it was Urban, I think.
Yeah. Well, then there are several. But if you read her correspondence, and this goes to the point of obedience and respect and love, she refers to the Holy Father as like dear sweet Jesus on earth.
Yeah.
And so her tone is quite respectful, and she's saying to him, you know, Holy Father, you have this obligation to go back to Rome. The church is in chaos, but she tells him, and this is what I love about Catherine, because the feminists try to claim her and say, you know, she was trying to break the glass ceiling of the 14th century or whatever. No, she's telling the Pope, you're the man, Estovir. She says, you are the man.
Estovir.
Be the
Allora.
Man Estovir. Up. Be the man, right? Yeah. And go back to Rome. And eventually she does. She gets the Holy Father to return to Rome. There's the Western schism that follows. So there is that example of...
But notice there the holy reverence in saying that, I believe you've made a prudentially poor choice here.
Yes.
But still giving abundant respect to the office.
Right, right. I mean, she didn't write letters saying the Pope's a heretic or the Pope's not the Pope.
I think it was it Urban V?
So, okay.
Yeah, yep. So Clement V was the first Avignon Pope. And then it ended with Gregory the 11th.
Okay, maybe it's Gregory that goes.
Yeah,
back
but
there.
Urban the but fifth. She says, "Hey, Guillaume, get over here."
Right.
Which is some people, when they're critical of Francis, will refuse to call him Francis.
Oh, they'll say Bergoglio.
Bergoglio. Yeah, I'm like, come on.
No, he's the Pope.
Come on.
Yeah, yeah, he's the Vicar of Christ. Yeah. So I mean, I think that. So again, in St. Catherine, we have the constant heart to heart conversation, like we see in Teresa of Avila, and this is what I think is important to understand the prayer life. Christianity first is a religion of being before it's a religion of doing, right? We think of the works of mercy and things like that, but first it starts in the interior life. And we shouldn't think of Catherine's prayer life as like fuel or that prepares her for her active life or a retreat or a rest from her active life. No, it's a constant communication with God that she's in the interior life. And she takes that into her active life, but she's always in touch with the Lord. And so, and then the respect, and then the third thing I would say, and this is true of both of them, in fact, of all the lady doctors of the church, all of these women endured extraordinary amounts of suffering. Mm-hmm. They just, and you know, and some of it is a self-inflicted penance and that kind of thing. But, and some of it is the suffering of not being loved by the people that you're trying to help, mm-hmm. Which is, you know, the most acute suffering that our Lord feels.
Yes.
And so I think there's just example in there for all of them. But I'm really glad that at the beginning you said that they bring to us not in kind of this scholastic knowledge, but a knowledge of the heart. And it's actually what St. Thomas calls poetic knowledge.
Right. And it's legitimate. It's not just feelings. It's not just, oh, well, you know, that you can't handle the tough thinking, so you're just feeling your way through this. No, it's a legitimate way and a deeper way than even some
it
of the
is.
More analytic ways of
it
knowing
is.
Something.
It is. Yeah, it's the knowledge we get from, you know, from reading a poem or apprehending like something beautiful in nature, for example.
Right.
Yeah.
As opposed to someone could read a
syllogism.
Description and syllogism and arguments to reach a conclusion that you're just immediately aware of it, because the deepest knowledge we could possibly have of God would be the beatific vision, where we just behold.
That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be being with God.
Right. Yep. So why wouldn't we want to take lessons from people that have had a sliver of that here in this life?
Yeah. If you're ever in Rome, go see her at Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, which is very a couple blocks away from the Pantheon. I have always thought it's so appropriate that Catherine is in the high altar there above a temple to the goddess Minerva, the great goddess of wisdom. So the church just transforms the pagan world in right. Christ, and this is a just a perfect example. Although her head is in Siena, and I think there's a foot in Florence. And
well, I'd lose my head too if it wasn't attached to my body.
Yeah,
so I understand how that can happen. So. Chris, thank you so much for joining us
today.
Oh,
my pleasure.
I will be linking in the description below to both of your talks on women saints and the lady doctors, the Institute of Catholic Culture.
Father Hezekias is going to hate me. It's either Institute for Catholic Culture or of Catholic Culture. I always get the preposition wrong. ICC, you'll find it. Institute for Catholic Culture.
Institute Catholic Culture.
Yes.
For of the culture.
I've been doing lectures for them for 20 years now. I should learn which preposition
I still can't
it is.
Get the subtitles of some of my own books right. So that's it's quite all right. Yeah. But yeah, definitely go and
check
that out.
They do great work, by the way. All the tons of wonderful lectures on their website.
And we will link to that below. But thank you for joining us, Chris. And
thanks for having me, Trent.
Thank you, guys. And yeah, I just hope that you all have a very blessed day.
Glory.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.